All right, we have been on the subject of the prophets in the Bible. We took a few weeks to kind of take an overview of the prophets, both major prophets and minor prophets. And also, there are prophets of God that didn't write any books. We spoke about one last week by the name of Moses, who the Bible regards as the greatest prophet, and that he was up until Jesus came. But today we talk about Elijah. And Elijah, if you know about Elijah, one of the most interesting folks in the Bible, in the record of God's work with his people. In fact, more is said about Elijah in the New Testament than any of the other prophets. And so we're going to begin today. Let's just begin with prayer, and we'll see how far we get. We've got a baptism to do here today before we leave. So I'm hoping that we can get through this whole message. Let's pray. Father, thank you for our time together. Lord, thank you for the reminder, even in the song that we sang, Lord, of the promises that you have given to us that we cherish and hold dear, Lord, to our hearts, and that really resonate with our spirits, Lord, as we face the realities. One of them being we're not here forever. Lord, I just pray that you would help us while we have life and breath, that we would honor you and set our hearts to follow you. Lord, help us to learn from those who've gone on before us, and help us to learn from Elijah's life and from his messages. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As we said a few weeks ago, the prophets, many of them really came to minister at a chaotic time, and that was the case with Elijah. I want to kind of lay out a little bit of the things that he was dealing with. God's people had been worshiping the deities of their neighbors, which they specifically were instructed not to do, and which, if you remember, when Moses brought the instruction of God, and all the people of Israel gathered there, and Moses said, here's what God wants you to do. And they said together, we will do that. And they said, we will worship you, God, and not fall to worshiping any of the surrounding gods and goddesses. But not only did they get into worshiping neighboring deities, but they also got involved in ritual prostitution that was all centered around the worship of what's called Baal and Ashtoreth. Take a little closer look at that. But the nation's leadership was also guilty of promoting and establishing this very thing. I'm going to ask you if you guys would bring up 1 Kings chapter 14. I want to read verses 22 through 24. And this is just one incident we read about. This is under King Rehoboam. He was Solomon's son. And he would eventually lose the kingdom and cause the kingdom to be divided. I'm not going to elaborate on it, but when he took over, the elders of the tribe said to him, your father taxed us heavily, and he forced labor upon us, and we're asking you, please, to just back off of that. And Rehoboam the son, in his all the wisdom of his youth, refused to listen to the elders and listen to his own generation, and they said, make him work even harder. You know what Rehoboam said to the leaders of the nation when they had come together to make him king? He said, my father used whips on you, I will use scorpions. And just said, you know, basically, I don't care what you're saying. So a real disregard blew the nation up, and they stayed separated as an entity of God. Let's take a look at these verses here. During Rehoboam's reign, the people of Judah did what was evil in the Lord's sight, provoking his anger with their sin, for it was even worse than that of his ancestors. By the way, if you read back even before the times of the kings, the judges had to deal with idolatry on the part of God's people. They came into the land and they just took up with what was going on all around them. All right, so it says here in verse 23, for they also built for themselves pagan shrines and set up sacred pillars and Asherah poles on every high hill. The Asherah poles were a way of worshiping Ashtoreth. She was the consort of Baal, who was the the god that the people in that area, Canaan, worshipped, all right? So set up on every hill. They were even male and female shrine prostitutes throughout the land. The people imitated the detestable practices of the pagan nations the Lord had driven from the land ahead of the Israelites. And so that is the king who is establishing this. Not only the people who are falling into this, but the leadership who knew better and was tasked to go in the right direction caused the people to sin even more. We're not going to read it, but at the same time, about 5 or 6 years into Rehoboam's reign, Egypt came down and attacked the nation, ransacked the temple, and ransacked the king's palace, weakening the nation. We read also in this time that there was constant warfare between the northern tribes and the southern tribe, Israel in the north and Judah in the south. There were 10 tribes in the north, 2 tribes in the south under Judah. And constant warfare. Fellow countrymen who had once been united were at each other. And we know the impact a civil war will have upon a nation. You can imagine what it did. Constantly they were at each other. And then there was a succession of faithless kings, one after the other, getting into power by assassination, sometimes killing an entire family so that they can become king. When one king after the other, each one worse than before, and we come to one by the name of Ahab. We're going to take a look at chapter 16 of 1 Kings. Read verses 30 through 33. Ahab's father was a guy by the name of Omri who had come into power. And he died, and Ahab took over. And this is what we read about Ahab, 1 Kings chapter 16. I read verses 30 through 33. But Ahab, son of Omri, did what was evil in the Lord's sight, even more than any of the kings before him. And as though it were not enough to follow the sinful example of Jeroboam, he married Jezebel, the daughter of King Ethbaal of the Sidonians, and he began to bow down in worship of Baal. First, Ahab built a temple and an altar for Baal in Samaria. Then he set up an Asherah pole. He did more to provoke the anger of the Lord, the God of Israel, than any of the other kings of Israel before him. So Ahab was king. And the three names that we're going to really be looking at here the rest of the message today is Ahab, king of Israel, Jezebel, his wife, and then Elijah. Okay, these three names. Ahab married Jezebel, they feel, as a part of a political alliance. The nation that she was from was there on the Mediterranean Sea and bumped up against Israel. And so in order to strengthen Israel's position, Omri, Ahab's dad, set up this marriage between his son Ahab and Jezebel. Now, you know, that may sound like a smart thing to do, but the people of God were instructed not to do that. Let me take a look at that. Exodus chapter 34. We're going to look at verses 12 through 16. God set his people up in the land that he had promised long before to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob. And they were instructed as they got into the land to behave in certain ways, not to worship the gods and goddesses of the surrounding people, to regard one another, and not to make alliances with foreign powers. Now, that may seem like an expedient thing to do politically because it would strengthen their base, their hold in a country. But here's what they were told. 34, read verses 12 through 16. Be careful never to make a treaty with the people who live in the land where you are going. If you do, you will follow their evil ways and be trapped. Instead, you must break down their pagan altars and smash their sacred pillars and cut down their Asherah poles. You must worship no other gods, for the Lord, whose very name is jealous, is a God who is jealous about his relationship with you. You must not make a treaty of any kind with the people living in the land. They lust after their gods, offering sacrifices to them. They will invite you to join them in their sacrificial meals, and you will go with them. Then you will accept their daughters, who sacrifice to other gods, as wives for your sons, and they will seduce your sons to commit adultery against me by worshiping other gods. And so that was the instruction they were given. Ahab, his father Omri, they knew well the instruction that God gave, but you know what happened? Ahab married Jezebel, daughter of a Sidonian king. and he was a priest in Baal worship. Jezebel brought the worship of Baal and Ashtoreth, or also Astarte, with her and aggressively sought to make Israel to worship her gods. And we read in the passage that Ahab began to bow down and worship to Baal and built a temple and an altar for Baal. We read there that he did more to provoke the anger of the Lord than any of the other kings of Israel before him. But you know something? Ahab wasn't the first. I want to take you back a few chapters. Let's go to chapter 11 of 1 Kings. Let me ask you to help me out here with something. What is Solomon known for? What's that? For wisdom, for his wisdom. But Solomon, though he was wise, made some very serious, serious errors. And it cost him. It cost his family, the dynasty, the kingship, and it cost him personally. I want to read here verses in chapter 11, verses 1 through 13. I'm going to ask you, just follow along. And we're going to see, this was years before. Solomon, as a king, as a leader, who God had dealt with him personally. Solomon knew what was right and knew what was wrong, but here's what happened. Now Solomon, King Solomon, loved many foreign women. Beside Pharaoh's daughter, he married women from Moab, Ammon, Edom, Sidon, from among the Hittites. The Lord had clearly instructed the people of Israel, you must not marry them because they will turn your hearts to their gods. Yet Solomon insisted on loving them anyway, and he had 700 wives of royal birth and 300 concubines. And in fact, they did turn his heart away from the Lord. In Solomon's old age, they turned his heart to worship other gods instead of being completely faithful to the Lord his God, as his father David had been. Imagine what Solomon had seen, what Solomon had experienced, and yet his heart was turned to worship the gods of his wives and his consorts, his concubines. Solomon worshipped Ashtoreth, this is verse 5, the goddess of the Sidonians, and Molech, the detestable god of the Ammonites. In this way, Solomon did what was evil in the Lord's sight. He refused to follow the Lord completely as his father David had done. On the Mount of Olives, east of Jerusalem, he even built a pagan shrine for Chemosh, the detestable god of Moab, and another for Molech, the detestable god of the Ammonites. Solomon built such shrines for all of his foreign wives to use for burning incense and sacrifice to their gods. The Lord was very angry with Solomon, for his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. And he had warned Solomon specifically about worshiping other gods, but Solomon did not listen to the Lord's command. So now the Lord said to him, since you have not kept my covenant and have disobeyed my decrees, I will tear the kingdom away from you and give it to one of your servants. But for the sake of your father David, I will not do this while you are still alive. I will take the kingdom away from your son. And even so, I will not take the entire kingdom. I will let him be king of one tribe for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, my chosen city. Now, Ahab was aware of all this and yet still continued on his way. And you know, as we said earlier, the people of God were drawn into this worship. We're talking a little bit about Baal. I had to do a little bit of investigation about this god Baal. He was the deity of the Canaanite people. Remember when the people of God came into Canaan, that land promised, God told them to take possession of the land, do not worship their gods and goddesses. You remember who delivered you from slavery, from bondage in Egypt, told his people that. Well, this god Baal, he was the deity of the Canaanite people. Often he was worshipped in the form of a bull, and that was a symbol of fertility, because they believed that Baal was the owner of the land and that he was the giver of rain and bountiful harvest. They believed he was an agricultural god. Ashtoreth, or you read about the Asherah poles, where she was worshipped, was considered to be Baal's female partner. Their union brought fertility to the soil. That was their belief, that as they procreated, it brought fertility and growth to the plants and all of the land. And this, what you read about, we talk about the temple prostitutes, men and women at the shrines there. What was going on in that religion? It was just a crazy kind of way that they did things. They thought by recreating the drama of Baal and Ashtoreth themselves, that would cause the god and goddess Baal to bless their land. And so it was a crazy thing that was going on, and God's people were told not to engage in that at all. The Israelites, we know, were dependent upon agriculture, and so many were drawn in to worship of Baal. They saw what was going on, and they just followed and imitated the patterns and the lifestyle of the people around them. At the same time, they were also worshiping Jehovah God, the one who had delivered them in that event called the Exodus that we talked about. And they ended up serving Baal alongside with Jehovah God, side by side. You know what that's called? It's called syncretism. Anybody familiar with that word? It is a fusion of bringing together a little bit of this and a little bit of that, and that's exactly what they were doing. But Israel's God would not tolerate that. He would not tolerate that. Let's take a look at Exodus chapter 20. I think you know these verses well. These make up the Ten Commandments. Let's take a look once again. Exodus chapter 20. I want to read verses 1 through 6. Exodus chapter 20. Then God gave the people all these instructions. I am the Lord your God who rescued you from the land of Egypt, the place of your slavery. You must not have any other God but me. You must not make for yourself an idol of any kind or an image of anything in the heavens or on the earth or in the sea. You must not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God who will not tolerate your affection for any other gods. I lay the sins of the parents upon their children. The entire family is affected, even children in the third and fourth generations of those who reject me. But I lavish unfailing love for 1,000 generations on those who love me and obey my commandments. You get the picture? God, who is over all, says, do not worship any other god or goddess or any likeness of any god or goddess. Remember, it is me who has put all this together. And so the people of God knew that. And what really was going on, the worship of Baal, and often with any other idols, is that men and women try to control their gods. And that's the very thing they were doing by their sacrifices. And some of those that were mentioned, Moloch was a god that was worshipped, in which people would offer their children as sacrifice to this god, seeking to control their god. But Israel's faith stressed something different. And this is a real foundational principle here. And as you see the world religions, Israel's faith is that it stressed gratitude for what God had done, his benevolence, and the people's obedience to his will would be a result. And that was something you saw there. So it was chaotic. We know this. And out of nowhere, Elijah shows up. Remember, we're talking about Ahab, king of Israel. We're talking about Jezebel, his wife. And we're going to talk now about Elijah. So take a look at chapter 17 of 1 Kings, verse 1. Now Elijah, who was from Tishbe in Gilead, told King Ahab, as surely as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, the God I serve, there will be no dew or rain during the next few years until I give the word. Out of nowhere was right, because Tishbe was literally nowhere. It was east of the Jordan River. It was a remote area on the edge of the desert, and it was inhabited by semi-nomadic tribes, a very rugged, rough place. And Elijah, from what we read, was a solitary individual. He had the look of an ascetic. You might say he was wild and woolly. In 2 Kings, it talks about him being a hairy man, and it was either a description of his locks and his beard or the fact that he wore skins of animals and tightened up with a leather belt. But whatever the case, he looked a whole lot different than most of the inhabitants of Israel. And when he showed up, it got people's attention. The very first thing we read about Elijah is this. He confronts the king. He confronts the king of the nation, Ahab. Do you realize it could have cost him his life? Now, we live in a place where people can say all kinds of things to our leaders. Sometimes they're not, you know, they're ill-advised. Sometimes they need to hear the things they're hearing. But in the time that we read about right now, if a king didn't like what you said, you know what that meant? You were done. That was it. And so it's helpful for us to realize Elijah was solitary, one lone man who stood up to the king, and he said, it's not going to rain until I say so. Now, following that, Elijah took off to his home territory, and he hid. And there, while he was hiding, God provided for his needs in a way that was unusual through some ravens, which were considered an unclean bird. And he was fed by a woman out of his own country, a place called Zarephath. And it lets us know that God provides for his people in ways you could never imagine. And his needs were met because drought and famine were coming on the land. 3 years later, we read about another confrontation that Elijah would have with Ahab. Let's go to chapter 18 now. The country is paralyzed in drought. And in those times, when there was a drought, it also meant there was a famine. And when there's a famine, people starve. And it's a very, very difficult time. So the pressure was on. And Elijah shows up. Elijah is sent by God with a message to deliver to King Ahab. Let me read here verse 1 of 18, chapter 18. Later on, in the third year of the drought, the Lord said to Elijah, go and present yourself to King Ahab. Tell him that I will soon send rain. And so Ahab and Elijah meet. And you could pull up verses 17 and 18. Let's read these verses. In Ahab's palace, there is a faithful follower of the Lord. His name was Obadiah. Ahab's wife Jezebel, remember we said she was very aggressive in establishing her own religion. In fact, she had sought out and tried to kill 100 of the prophets of God. Obadiah, who was in her own household, bravely hid those 100 prophets and fed them till the heat was off. And so Obadiah meets up with Elijah out in the wilderness, and Elijah says to Obadiah, you tell the king I need to meet him. So that's where we pick up the story. Look at verses 17 and 18. When Ahab saw him, he exclaimed, so is it really you, you troublemaker of Israel? I have made no trouble for Israel, Elijah replied. You and your family are the troublemakers, for if you have refused to obey the commands of the Lord and have worshipped the images of Baal instead. And so Ahab and Elijah meet, and Elijah lays down a challenge, and all the people of Israel are to gather, and all of the prophets of Baal, Jezebel's, her group, were to meet and to see just who was the true God. But before they did that, Elijah asked the whole nation a question. We're going to take a look at this. Look at verse 21. Elijah stood in front of the people of Israel, stood in front of them, and said, how much longer will you waver, hobbling between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, then follow him. Elijah addresses the nation and asks this question. He challenges them to make a choice. See, they seem to be pretty content with one foot in their faith in God and one foot with their faith in Baal. They might have said, it's working for us. But Elijah said, it's not working for God. And he brought them to a fork in the road where they couldn't have it both ways. It was time to make a choice. If God is God, then worship him and serve him. If Baal is your God, then go with him. The people we read here, let's look at the rest of this verse, verse 21. It says, but the people were completely silent. They didn't say a word. Ashamed and stunned. In our modern terminology, you might say they were called out. Called out. Because they were going through life at one point worshiping the God who delivered them from bondage and slavery, who as a nation they had said, we will do what you've said out of gratitude for what you've done. You've put us in a land. You have given us all that we know. And yet they were worshiping Baal as well. Elijah by himself faced the 450 prophets of Baal and challenged those prophets of Baal, but no response from their God. You can read about that in verse 29. But we come to some interesting verses here. Let bring up, if you would, verse 30 through 32, Eddie, please. Then after Baal did not respond, Elijah speaks to all the people of God. And he says this, "Come over here." And they all crowded around him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that had been torn down. He took 12 stones, one to represent each of the tribes of Israel, and he used the stones to rebuild the altar in the name of the Lord. Then we can read on, he dug a trench around it and prepared for God to show up and to show who was truly God. But it's interesting that Elijah, in front of all the people, rebuilt the altar that had been torn down by the very people of God under Jezebel's influence. Remember, she was trying to stomp out the worship of God. And so God flashed down fire from heaven and consumed the sacrifice that Elijah had set out. And the people of God confessed their faith in him. I guess I would have too if I'd seen what just happened. In the account here, we read that the people themselves grabbed those 450 prophets of Baal and took them into the valley, and Elijah killed every last one of them. Must have been just a crazy, crazy scene. But on the heels of that, the rains came that had been promised. And then we read about King Ahab hustling back to his palace. Let's go to chapter 19 and verse 1. When Ahab got back home, he told Jezebel everything Elijah had done. By the way, Ahab stood there and watched it all happen. He was the king. And he had been promoting these 450 prophets of Baal, but yet he stood by and watched them be slaughtered by Elijah the prophet. So he got back home, and Jezebel sent this message to Elijah, "May the gods strike me and even kill me if by this time tomorrow I have not killed you just as you have killed them." You know what she said? "Elijah, you're a dead man." She could not let this go on. Because what might happen was a national reformation, that Israel wholesale might turn back to worship their God, and she did not want that to happen. Well, what did Elijah do? Elijah got afraid, and he ran for his life. He went into the wilderness, and we can see it here in chapter 19, and I'm going to look at verses 3 and 4. Let's read these verses. "Elijah was afraid, fled for his life. He went to Beersheba, a town in Judah, and he left his servant there. Then he went on alone into the wilderness, traveling all day. He sat down under a solitary broom tree and prayed that he might die. 'I have had enough, Lord,' he said. 'Take my life, for I am no better than my ancestors who have already died.'" He was running for his life. He was under tremendous strain and stress, and no doubt sheer exhaustion. His efforts to turn things around seemingly had failed. Now, as I read it, I think, Elijah, are you missing something here? You just took out the leading edge, the tip of the spear for Baal worship in Israel. But Elijah couldn't see it. He was in fear for his life, and he ran. He was discouraged and dispirited and disheartened. And he said, "It's enough. I've had it. Lord, just take my life." Anybody ever had that sentiment? Maybe you didn't say it. Maybe you have said it. I'm just done. Lord, just get me out of here. Maybe you've said that. And you know, I'm glad that Scripture records it as it is, the good, the bad, and the ugly, aren't you? Because, you know, we realize that Elijah is a man of like passions like you and I are. Sometimes with great faith also comes great despair. Would you agree with me that Elijah was a person of great faith in God? He believed God, stood alone in front of the whole nation, and challenged the powers that be. And yet, when he got word that Jezebel, she must have been something else, because he took off and he ran for his life. And then he said, "Lord," he said, "it seems like everything I've done is just failing. Just go ahead and let me die." You know, Elijah's presence had never been as necessary as probably what it was right then. But he took off. The nation needed him to stay there and to complete that reformation that had begun. And maybe it had really would have taken root. And maybe the people of God would not have had to gone into exile. But you know what? Elijah took off and ran. You know what we read about is this, that he ran And it says that God let him rest and gave him some food to eat. A reminder that in his darkest hour that God did not desert him. And you know, friends, let me just tell you, you may in your own life and the battles that you face, you may feel a whole lot like Elijah today, maybe disheartened, dispirited, and you may just feel like, you know, Lord, I've had enough. Just let me go on, please. Aren't you glad that God doesn't answer all of our prayers? And you know, God is so gracious in not answering them, but instead he reads their inner meanings, and then he answers what needs to be answered. Aren't you glad for that, friends? That, you know, I'm glad God hadn't answered everything I've asked him for. It would be an absolute disaster. And we read in this same passage that Elijah is directed to Mount Sinai. Mount Sinai, if you remember, is the place where Moses was called by God there at the burning bush, where God showed up and said, Moses, I got a job for you to do. It was there at Mount Sinai where Moses received the law of God, the instruction for his people as they were to move into this new land. And it was there that Moses spent 40 days and 40 nights in the presence of God. God was calling his prophet back to be encouraged, to meet with him. And God has a question for Elijah. Look in verse 9 of this same passage. Verse 9, it says that the Lord said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" What are you doing here, Elijah? Elijah had an answer for him in verse 10. Let's read that. Elijah replied, "I have zealously served the Lord God Almighty, but the people of Israel have broken their covenant with you, torn down your altars, and killed every one of your prophets. I am the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too." And that phrase there is interesting. He said, "I am the only one left." He was discouraged. And you know what he had forgotten? And he knew it. Obadiah, who was serving in the king's palace, what did he do? He had spared the life of 100 of God's prophets. Well, Elijah forgot all about that. He was focused on his own troubles and sorrows. A little bit later on, God would inform Elijah, "Elijah, you're not the only one that's left who will honor me. There are 7,000 more just like you who have not bowed their knee to Baal." And you know, that's what discouragement will do in our lives. Discouragement will cause us to forget about what God has done in so many other areas, and also blind us from seeing what God has for us in our lives. And so we realize that discouragement is what Elijah faced. So Elijah met with God, and we read this, that as Elijah met with God there on Mount Sinai, that a mighty windstorm came through. But it says in the scripture that God was not in the wind. And then it said there was an earthquake, and the ground shook, but God was not in the earthquake. And then it said a fire raged, but God was not in the fire. Those are all representations of God. You realize that. The mighty wind, you read about it in Scripture. The shaking of the earth, and also fire. Just an evidence of God's work. But you know what it says? But there was the sound of a gentle whisper, where God was speaking to his prophet. And there's something practical for us here. You know, as people, we like the concrete. We like to be able to touch and handle and see things. And some people expect dynamic representations of God. But God doesn't always reveal himself in powerful, awe-inspiring ways. Sometimes he does. Aren't you glad for that? God shows up, and there's no doubt about it. I'm going to tell you, the biggest evidence is the very planet we live on in this great universe that we live in. The very place we live in is evidence enough that there is a designer, and an exclamation point on that. God often works in quiet, unperceived ways. We're not going to turn to it, but if you want to look at it later, Matthew chapter 13 and verse 33, Jesus said the kingdom of God, you want to know what the kingdom of God, how he works? He said it's like yeast. I'm not a baker. I was telling somebody today, you know, Deb's gone to kind of wrap up things for her dad with her sister and her brother. And somebody said, "Are you even eating?" And I said, I'm doing okay. And I said, I made myself a pie the other night. I don't know what got into me. I made a key lime pie. I hadn't had one in probably 20 years that I've made like that, or Deb's made. It's not that bad. But I would say, you know, I've never baked, but I've seen it. And you know what Jesus was saying, yeast. When you take a little bit of yeast, it's not an impressive amount that you put into a batch of bread, but it permeates the whole loaf of bread. And think about the Christian faith that began so small and insignificant and so unnoticed, and yet it has grown across the whole globe where people know the name of Christ. So the kingdom of God works in quiet and unperceived ways. Some look for God only in big, inspiring events and highly visible situations, and maybe look to highly visible leaders. But if we do that, we may miss what God is doing when he whispers to us in a humbled heart. And God works in ways that are not always big and explosive. Certainly he can do it, but that's the message there where God met with his discouraged prophet Elijah. So God asks him again, you can read about it here, Elijah, what are you doing here? As if to say, Elijah, you got to get back to work now. Elijah tells him again the same story he told him earlier. I'm the only one left. And God reminded him there. He said, look, there's 7,000 more just like you who've not bowed their knee to Baal. Still work to do. God told Elijah, go back the way you came, and he told them to anoint three leaders, one a foreign king, another a leader inside Israel, and one was the prophet Elijah. You know what God was telling them to do? You are getting started a revolution that's going to sweep away the whole house of Ahab. It's going to be gone. And it did. You read the scripture, it happened just as it said. And so there was work to be done. I've got one last thing, and I'm running out of time. This story just was so captivating about Elijah, and there's so much in it for us. I'm going to tell you and just kind of really condense this last segment. In chapter 21, we read about a guy by the name of Naboth. He was a citizen of Israel. He had a plot of ground that sat right beside Ahab's secondary home. He had two palaces. This was by his secondary home. And Ahab looked out and he said, you know what? I'd like a vegetable garden. And so I'd like to have Naboth's vineyard. And so he went down and respectfully asked Naboth, look, very generous terms, Naboth, I'd like your plot of ground. And he said, if you want another one, I'll get you that, or I'll pay you for this. And Naboth listened and he said respectfully back, I'm sorry, I can't do that. This is a family piece of ground, and it's been passed down generation by generation. I just can't do it. Well, Ahab understood that. It was a perfectly valid point. In fact, that land was given by God to families, and they were to hang on to that land and pass it from generation to generation. Only under very difficult circumstances they could sell it, but it had to be given back in the year of Jubilee. And so families would not be without means. Friends, when you look at the instruction God gave his people, it's amazing. They were to care for those who were vulnerable in society. They were to have justice. We're going to talk about that in a bit. But Ahab just went home and pouted. His wife Jezebel said to him, aren't you the king here in this country? You can just do whatever you want. And she said, I'm going to get that property for you. And she did. She schemed and planned and had people falsely accuse Naboth and had him killed along with his whole inheritance, his those who followed behind. And so that left it open for the crown to have the land. And so Ahab went down to claim the property. He went down to see it and went down to walk around it. And guess who shows up? You might guess, good old Elijah. We haven't read about him or heard about him in the passages for about 5 or 6 years, and Elijah shows up. And he comes with a message from God. He comes with a message of judgment. Was it enough that you killed Naboth? Must you also rob him too? And Elijah begins to tell the king, Ahab, this is what's going to happen to you. The only thing we read about that Ahab says is this, so, my enemy, you have found me. You can read that in verse 20. It's interesting. The king would say to Elijah, you're my enemy. You know how sin distorts reality? In truth, Elijah was Ahab's friend. Would you agree with me? And Jezebel was truthfully his enemy. She had caused him to go after other gods and goddesses and led the whole nation astray. And it was Elijah who was saying, look, this is the right thing to do before your God. And here's a point for us today, friends. If you and I try to honor God and try to live out his purposes, not with an attitude of arrogance or I'm better than anybody else, but humbly honor God, you're going to be considered an enemy to some. Just count on it and know that and understand that that's how it all lays out. And you and I have to make a decision. Are we going to try to honor God or just go and do our own thing? And that's what Elijah had to say. Now, in this, Elijah and the prophets that followed him championed the ethical demands found in God's law. I don't want to leave this here today hanging. God had created a covenant community in which every man and woman stood equal before the law, whether rich or poor, king or private citizen. When justice was trampled on by the powerful, God would intervene to defend the weak and the defenseless and to restore order and justice to the community. Elijah spoke for the concerns of God. Now, I wish we had weeks and weeks and weeks to cover all the messages that we find in the prophets, the major prophets and minor prophets. But in those prophetic messages, you hear over and over again the challenge to God's people, to treat their neighbors as they ought to treat them before God. And that's what we ought to do as well, wouldn't you agree? Jesus, somebody asked him, what's the most important thing that we should be paying attention to? What did Jesus say? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and body. And secondly, love your neighbor as yourself. And what did he say? All the law and the prophets hang on these two very things. Just a reminder before we finish, acts of high-handed sin often seem to prosper, don't they? Think what a bold move that was on the part of Jezebel and Ahab to go in and to kill an innocent man because you want his property for a vegetable garden and think you can get away with it. And it happens. But sin does not pay in the end. If you read the story, and we're not going to get into it today, it didn't go so well for Jezebel. And it didn't go so well for Ahab or his family. And all of these things are a reminder and a message to us to keep this in mind. We sometimes see it going on all around us, and it seems like it's not caught up short. But friends, God's got his own timing, and we've seen it. I will tell you, I still think about when the collapse of the Soviet Union and one of those Eastern European dictators who had been so brutal and cruel to his people. And I watched a news account as his own people hunted him down in the streets and ended his life. I couldn't help but think about how that type of cruelty and wickedness and evil comes to an end. An important reminder for the people of God. Now, this message today about Elijah had some very important points for us, and that is, we too are challenged to take a stand for God. I'm going to tell you, just in the years ahead, people of faith, we may really be challenged about what we really believe. We need to determine, we need to go with God. We don't need to be hateful. We don't need to be ugly. We don't need to be arrogant, but we need to go with God. Amen to that? And not to allow ourselves to just have one foot in the world and one foot with God. Let's just go with God. We'll be glad we did. Times of discouragement, Elijah faced. You know, with great faith also comes some deep despair at times. And Elijah, He was there. He was in the middle of it. Couldn't even see what he had around him. But he met with God, and God gave him that job to do and sent him back out. Some great lessons for us. And don't forget this one with Naboth's vineyard. How that though evil may seem to triumph, God knows what's going on, and it will come to an end. Amen. Well, let's all stand. We're going to bow our heads in prayer. We're going to have a time of prayer, and then we'll have our baptism, and we'll be on our way. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you, Lord, for these lessons from long ago that ring so true today. Help us, Lord, to choose you, to recognize that we too have been delivered, and Lord, that out of gratitude for your goodness to us, Lord, we look to you and have a heart to fulfill your purposes and your will. And Lord, please speak to each of our hearts as we face challenges in our own lives and have to make choices. Lord, help us not to just drift along with the crowd, but Lord, to keep our hearts, our minds, our eyes set on what you want us to do. Please help us with this. We pray this in Jesus' name.